Good morning.
Thanks for leading that song. It has nothing to do with the sermon. It's just probably my favorite song, and I'm the only one who ever leads it. So I just wanted someone else to do it for once. So I'm happy to be here today, and I'm happy that you guys are all here as well. Braving the cold wind and the weather. And in Farmington today, we had a lot of snow, and the roads were iced over. So, and it was cold and windy there, too. I'm glad we're all here. And I want to take just a minute and thank the elders for the opportunity to preach today. It's definitely a privilege. And it's definitely a little bit intimidating as well. And I'll tell you why. Because when I think about all the men who have stood here at this pulpit, men like Jerry Parks and Forrest, and then all the guest speakers that have been here, like Mark Broyles and Marty Pickup, and L.A. Stouffer and Shane Scott and Carl McMurray, and people like Ralph Walker, and my personal favorite, Don Truex. It's kind of intimidating to stand here where those men stood and deliver a message. Not to mention all of you guys, all of the men of this congregation. So that's one side of the spectrum. The other side of the spectrum is kind of exciting, because today, for the next 90 minutes or so, this bad boy right here is mine. It's all mine. So let's go ahead and begin. I was trying to decide what I would preach on today. And about a month or so ago, I was taking Betty to church on a Wednesday night. And I was at work all day and she was at school all day. So I'm trying to talk to her and get her to tell me about her day. And so, how was your day? And it was good. Just one word answers was all I was getting. I said, who was at school? Was Kinsey there? And she says, yes. And I says, was Lily there? She said, yeah, Lily was there. And then out of the clear blue, she starts talking. And Tatum was there. And Tatum is not nice. And I know Tatum. He's a little three-year-old blonde-haired boy, just as cute as ours. And I said, well, what is not nice about Tatum? And she said, he doesn't do nice things. And I said, well, what does he do? And she said, he steals other kids' toys. So right then, the idea popped in my head to talk about us doing good things, about us doing just anything good, good works. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is us doing good works. But in talking about this, I got to make two disclaimers. The first one is that I am not saying in any way, shape, or form that we are saved by works. We're not earning our salvation. In fact, I want to bring this verse to your attention. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So there it is, plain and simple. We are not earning our salvation. And I am not in any way teaching that we are to do that in order to earn our salvation, or to boast, as it says. Second disclaimer is there are some works we do together in this setting as a church, like edification, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And edification, that includes all sorts of different things, like education and instruction and teaching and training and guidance. And I do want to make the point that as individual members of a church, we have to be edifiable. I don't even know if that's a word, but I think you know what I mean. We have to be willing to be educated and instructed. We have to be willing to be taught and trained and guided. There are also other things we do as a church. We assemble, we worship, we evangelize, and we take care of our needy members. So while there are good things we do as a church, good works, we spend the majority of our lives as Christians outside of these walls. And that specifically is what we're going to focus on this morning. So if you would, go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of Titus. That's where we're going to begin today. And our first point is that Paul teaches the need for good works. Paul teaches the need for good works. And a little background on the book of Titus. This is a letter of Paul to Titus. So he's writing him a letter. And we see in verse 5 that he has left Titus in Crete to put what remained into order and to appoint elders. And he goes on describing how awful these people were, the Cretans. So let's begin reading in verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." That's one of their own, a Cretan, a prophet, saying that about his own people. They are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul, in the very next verse, he said, this is true. They are like that. If we go down to verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So how does it say that they deny him? By their works, right? So what are those works? Well, we just read them. They're insubordinate. So they refuse to obey. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. They're after people's money. And so they're saying one thing with their mouth, but they're doing something else with their actions. What else does he say about these people? Back to verse 16. He says, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The New American Standard says, worthless for any good deed. And the New Living Translation, which I don't use a whole lot, but I think it actually says it best, says they are rotten and disobedient, worthless so far as doing anything good is concerned. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's letting Titus know, hey, you've got your work cut out for you. And he gives them all these examples of works that are happening there, except these are not good works, are they? All these things we just read would be examples of bad works, being detestable, being disobedient. I mean, we want to be obedient. Worthless, deceivers, and after people's money. So that, to me, does not sound very encouraging. If I was Titus and Paul was writing a letter to me, that's not really what I'd want to hear. Look, this is what you're dealing with. So then Paul goes on and he gives him instructions. So let's take a look at what he tells Titus. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 1. And remember, this is in response to them being deceivious and teaching for their own gain. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So teach them what is fitting. Verses 2 through 6. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So how did chapter 1 end? By him saying they were unfit for any good work. And so he gives them a list of things that would make someone fit for any good work. And some of these might even be considered good works. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show dignity and integrity. And that's the same for us, isn't it? If I'm teaching one thing, if I'm saying it with my mouth, I don't want my actions to say something different. Let's go down to chapter 3. Verse 1, it says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient for every good work. The saying is trustworthy. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And at the end of this letter, in verse 14, as he's writing his farewell to Titus, he says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So do you see a common theme here? Because it seems to me that Paul is pretty adamant about good works. So that's our first point, is the need for good works. But why? That's the next question. Why is that? Why would he repeat the same message over and over again in such a short letter? Especially when we stated earlier Ephesians 2, where he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So why? Why is Paul saying this? Is he contradicting what he told the church in Ephesus? Well, let's take a look and see what we can figure out here. Let's see if we can find some clues on why he's teaching this. Let's go back to chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." So why is he teaching this? Well, there's our first clue. That long sentence we just read begins with the clue, "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared. Let's go down to chapter 3 again. This was our scripture reading today. Verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Now, why is Paul saying to remind them of this? To remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to remind them to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. He's reminding them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show a perfect courtesy toward all people. He's saying that because of verse 3. Let's keep reading. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." He's saying, remind them that before God's grace appeared, we were awful. We were wretches. And he's not just talking about the Cretans. He's saying, Titus, you and I were like this too, and all mankind. It kind of reminds me of that song that we probably all know. "I did what I did before love came to town." That's exactly what Paul is saying. Remind them that we did what we did before love came to town. So in other words, we are not saved by works because our works have been bad. The path to salvation by earning it, by doing works, is closed because of the works that we've already done. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, chapter 3. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." So he's not at all contradicting Ephesians 2. He's actually saying the exact same thing. He's saying that we are saved according to his mercy. Now, how does he do this? How does he save us that way? Let's read some more. "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The washing of regeneration. That is a reference to baptism. We are not saved by our works, but by God's own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of his Spirit. So God is the one doing the washing. God is the one renewing his Spirit. God is the one working. This is his work. It's not our work. We were sinners, and he saved us anyways. Our works were bad, and then grace appeared. So we are not saved by our works, but in spite of our works. And now, because of his grace, because of the washing of regeneration, because of the renewal of his Spirit, we are to do good works because we are saved. Once again, not in order to be saved. And that is why Paul is so adamant in stressing the need for good works to Titus. When you look at the big picture, what you see is bad deeds, evil works, and salvation anyways. And so Paul teaches to now do good deeds and good works because of that salvation. So that's our second point. Good works are because of our salvation. So, what do we do? Or maybe we should ask, how do we do it? So maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, okay, I can do more. But what? What should we do? Well, there are some obvious things. I think the most obvious thing here is ministry. I think that is very clear. But let's look at Jesus, maybe a story of one of his, and see if we can come up with some more ideas. So let's go to Mark chapter 6. If you would turn there, Mark chapter 6. And so remember what we're doing. We're just trying to think of ideas of how we can do good works. So kind of a brief summary of what's going on here. Jesus, this is where he sends out the 12 apostles two by two. And he gives them power over unclean spirits. And he says, take no bread, take no bag, and take no money. He's very specific. He says, wear sandals and a tunic and carry a staff. So they do just that. They do everything he told them to. And they go from place to place, and they stay with people who will receive them. In the meantime, something pretty bad happens, and that is Herod beheads John the Baptist. But when the apostles return, and they tell Jesus everything they had done and taught, he tells them in verse 30 to come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. So some good works had just been done, hadn't they? The apostles listened to Jesus, what Jesus said, and they did it, and they obeyed him. And now they're back, and you can almost sense their excitement. Jesus, we went here, and this happened. We went here, and these people took us in. While we were over here, we did this. So Jesus sees and hears about what they've done, and he says, come, let's go rest. But also, some bad things were done as well. Jesus' cousin, the man who prepared the way for him, was killed. So you have the exhaustion from the good work that was done, and you have the exhaustion that you deal with when a loved one dies. So they go away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves, and that's the end of the story, right? Shaking your head no, Jennifer. You're right, that is not the end of the story. Let's read, starting in verse 30, what happens here. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he said, let's get back in the boat and go somewhere else. Let's get away from these people. I don't think anybody's Bible says that. Maybe it says this. He said, let's just stay in the boat and kind of hide out until they leave. I don't think it says that either. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus and his disciples are exhausted. They are worn out. It's been a long day or week or month or whatever the time frame was where this stuff took place. And they're expecting to just get some R&R. But this happens, and Jesus changes his plans. So let me give you kind of an example of how maybe that can relate to us. Have you ever had just a long day, and it's been hard, and all you're going to do is go home and do nothing? You're just going to take care of yourself. Or maybe you're going through a tough time in your life, and it's just been hard. And you finally get to that point where you can just sit and take care of yourself and rest. But then there's a knock on the door. It's like as soon as you sit down, somebody knocks on the door and you're like, man, what is going on? Thought this was my time. Or maybe you get a text message and it's a friend or a coworker or a brother, and they need you. Or maybe the phone rings, and you look down, and it's your buddy, who usually when you talk to him, it's at least an hour-long conversation. And this is supposed to be your time. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that by changing your plans, by helping someone, even when things are tough for you, that's the kind of good work you can do because you realize what has been done for you. You were lost in sin, and Jesus took you in. So maybe that knock on the door is your neighbor, and he's in the middle of a project, and he just needs an extra set of hands. It might take 5 minutes or might take 30, but you should be there for him. That's the kind of good thing we should do. Maybe that text message. Maybe somebody just needed advice real quick. So maybe you should respond. Maybe that phone call, which you know is going to be an hour at least. Maybe he just needs somebody who will listen. And when you read the rest of this story, you see that Jesus also feeds them. The apostles, they were ready to send the people away. And Jesus says, no, let's take care of them. So maybe that's a work you could do. Maybe you could just drop a meal by for somebody. And I'm saying you don't have to wait for a death in a family. You don't have to wait for some traumatic experience to happen. Maybe you could just drop a meal by. What better thought and gesture could you have to let somebody know you were thinking about them and their family? Maybe you could hold someone's hand who's sick or dying. I know that is powerful. But it doesn't have to be anything earth-shattering. You just give somebody a ride. You could give up your seat for an old person. You just open a door. You maybe carry some groceries. Take a friend to lunch. You could simply just share something you have with someone else. So really, when you think about it, the list here of things you can do just goes on and on. It doesn't have to be huge things. It could be anything. And I think that when you start to focus on these good works, on these good deeds you can do, that something about you changes. It's almost like you have a new aura or a scent about you that you're putting out. I'm going to tell you that's exactly what God wants. And he expects it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And let's start in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Did you know in the Old Testament there are almost 100 references to God being pleased by an aroma? And usually it's from something like a burnt offering. But we don't have those anymore. And what this says is that we are that aroma now. We are the aroma of Christ to God and among those around us, whether they're being saved or perishing. Does that describe you? Are you the aroma of Christ to God? Are you the aroma of Christ to people around you? Are you, as the Yankee Candle Company would say, are you living life scentfully? We need to be putting out a welcoming aroma to people around us. Not an odor, but an aroma. It says, I'm willing to help you just like Christ would. A scent that is welcoming for all to know that we are ready and willing to do good. If I can help you, I will. If you need me, I'm here for you. When I was in college, me and some buddies rented an apartment once. And let me just tell you, it was not a nice place at all. In fact, we had a rat problem. And one of my roommates, Ryan, would put jelly in the kitchen on the floor while we slept so that the rats would leave us alone. And that's not the worst of it. Ryan was a wrestler, and he was in great shape. He was always working out and always eating tuna fish, okay? He would eat tuna fish for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner. And I don't know if you know what college guys do, but I can tell you what they don't do, and that's clean up. So when you would walk in this apartment, you would literally get punched in the face with the smell of tuna fish. I hate tuna fish. It was disgusting. That is not the aroma we want to have. We don't want to have that kind of odor about us. But on the contrary, have you ever walked into a restaurant where they're baking fresh bread? Now, that's a good aroma, isn't it? That's very welcoming. If you ever went to somebody's house and they've got an apple pie in the oven, it's a good way to say welcome to my home, right? That is the kind of aroma we need to have, a very welcoming, ready-to-help aroma. So today, we know there's a need for works. We know that's because of our salvation, and we know we need to do more. We need to be willing to help and to do good works. So that's our lesson today. So if you're here today and maybe your works have been bad and you have the need to repent publicly, I want to tell you we're inviting you right now to come down and you can do that. Or maybe you're here today and you're going through one of those tough times we talked about where life is just hard and you need prayers. Well, right now I'm inviting you to come down and let us pray for you. Or maybe you're here today and you realize, hey, he keeps saying that we do good works because we're saved, but I'm not saved. Maybe you haven't experienced the washing of regeneration. I'm going to invite you today to come down, come forward, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Whatever your need is today, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.